And if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We come to really a passage with some depth to it, a passage with some weight to it. And so we're going to be in chapter 6, and we're going to tackle from verse 12 all the way down to verse 20. And let's just go ahead and read it so we can put it fresh in our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What we see in this passage is that God is not only concerned with glorifying himself through the redemption of our souls, he is also concerned with glorifying himself through the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies are instruments through which God desires to put his glory on display. And that's because God has concerned himself with the redemption of the whole person. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. He has redeemed us from the power of death. And he now puts his glorious grace on display through the transformation of every aspect of our lives, including the way in which we use our bodies. And that's the main thrust of our passage this morning. Now, there's sort of a paradox at work here. Because to be redeemed from slavery to sin is to be set free from sin. It's to have freedom. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. John 8:36, our Lord says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In and through Christ, we have been made free. And yet, what we find is that this freedom has resulted in another form of slavery. I mean, just look at the end of verse 19. It says there, you are not your own. And verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. So while we have freedom in Christ, this freedom finds its expression in slavery to him. You say, well, how does that work? Because typically we think freedom is the freedom to do whatever we want. The truth is, being able to do what you want, when you want, isn't freedom at all. It ultimately results in being mastered by the things you desire. You end up simply being a slave to your desires. You see, a better way to think about freedom is to recognize that true freedom is the freedom to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And to grasp that, you need to go back to what man had in the garden prior to Adam's fall. We had fellowship with God. We had the freedom and the ability to do his will, to exercise dominion over the earth in righteousness. All of that was squandered through Adam's sin. We were plunged into spiritual death. We were made slaves to our sinful desires and passions. We no longer had the freedom and the ability to do the will of God, and therefore had lost the ability to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, namely to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength. But as you know the good news. One came as the better Adam and fulfilled what Adam couldn't. The Son of God took upon himself the humanity which was Adam's before the fall and therefore wasn't subject to Adam's slavery to sin. He came as one who is truly free and fulfilled the will of God with utter perfection. Thus he could say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him who sent me. And so, if true freedom is the freedom to always do the things which are pleasing to God, and if Jesus possesses both the desire and the ability to do this, then true freedom is slavery to him such that we too possess both the desire and ability to follow in his footsteps. The freedom and ability to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God by means of loving him with all our mind, soul, and strength. And that encompasses loving him with all that we are, including our bodies. So how does this relate to our passage this morning? Well, the Corinthians seem to be coming under the influence of the Greek philosophical dualism of their day. They seem to be buying into the notion that what's done in the body is rather inconsequential, that since the body is ultimately going to be done away with, it doesn't matter what one does with it, a matter which Paul corrects throughout this whole passage, but in a particular way in verses 13 and 14. So somehow the Corinthians were harmonizing what they believed was their newfound freedom in Christ with the philosophical dualism of their day, and were doing so in such a way that permitted fornication with a prostitute. And admittedly, this is where interpretation this far removed from the historical context becomes a challenge, because it's difficult to see how the Corinthians could have ever believed that fornication with a prostitute was permissible. It's inconceivable. And as you can imagine, all sorts of attempts have been made to reconstruct the historical situation, with none of them providing a completely satisfying solution. We'll have to be content to leave certain questions unanswered. Having said that, while there are matters of interpretation which are difficult about this passage, the overarching thrust is clear and straightforward. We are to glorify God in our bodies. And Paul provides three foundational and fundamental theological truths for that end. One, our bodies will be raised. Two, our bodies are members of Christ. And three, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And at the outset, I want to point out how countercultural Paul's correction is, because by our modern-day standards, his correction might come off as somewhat impractical. He doesn't highlight the detrimental psychological effects of fornication. He doesn't enter into a discourse on the abusive nature of viewing others as sexual objects. He doesn't even address the matter in terms of faithfulness to one's spouse. Instead, he puts forth three theological truths which on the surface seem rather abstract. And so what are we to do with this? Well, first, we need to realize that our minds need to be renewed by the Word of God so that we allow it to shape our definition of what is practical. Having once been conformed into the image of this world and now being exhorted to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it is more than likely that our definition of what is practical needs altering. We may be viewing practicality through the lenses of the world. It's sometimes said God's word is impractical. My response is only by a faulty definition. Second, having identified our need to think as God himself thinks, or to think God's thoughts after him, as it were, we need to spend some time meditating on the meaning and significance of these theological truths. Simply put, we're too lazy. We're so lazy. We spend too little time mulling over the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, dwelling on the scriptures, wrestling with the scriptures to appropriate them and their power and significance to our lives. We want three quick and easy steps to a better life. But that's not what we need. We need truth from God's word. And I submit to you that these truths, properly understood and properly appropriated, are among the best motivations to flee sexual immorality. And I say are among them because this passage doesn't say all that is said on the issue of sexual immorality. And I'll just be honest with you. You're not going to get all that you need even from this sermon. You're going to have to dwell on these truths when you leave today to really tap into their power for your life. Listen, when you begin to dwell on these truths, I think you'll find that it puts sexual immorality in a whole new light. It exposes the utter heinousness of it. And so we're going to see three foundational, fundamental, and transcendent theological truths for fleeing sexual immorality and glorifying God in our bodies. Here's the first one. The first is this: our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be raised. And this is where we see both a faulty view of Christian liberty combined with a philosophical dualism. Paul is going to correct in verse 12, first of all, this faulty notion of Christian liberty. Look at verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now, most commentators understand "all things are lawful" to be a Corinthian slogan, a maxim they would appeal to as they rejoiced in their newfound freedom in Christ. Regardless, though, of whether or not it was a Corinthian slogan, it's important to note that Paul doesn't denounce it altogether. He doesn't denounce this statement of "all things are lawful." Instead, he puts limits on it by qualifying it with two vitally important principles. One, dealing with its advantageousness, the advantageousness of the thing or practice. And two, the other dealing with the issue of coming under the control of someone or something. And so with that, we can conclude the following. Since Paul doesn't reject the maxim altogether, and since the lifestyles in verses 9 and 10, which we looked at the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, are clearly unlawful, Paul must be referring to those things which aren't forbidden and fall within the sphere of what is often called Christian liberty. In other words, he must be referring to matters upon which the scriptures are silent. And so when he says all things are lawful for me, he's not saying there is no law. He's just saying that among those things that the law does not prohibit, that the word of God does not forbid, they are lawful for me. And so he says there all things are lawful for me. The word "lawful" is a word that means to be authorized for the doing of something. In fact, listen, it's closely related to the word "authority," which is also used to refer to one's right to act or choose. In fact, we see this word used in this way twice in this epistle, at least twice. And I want you to turn to chapter 8 to see this. I'm going to show you two examples of the word "authority" being used to refer to one's right to act. And I want you to see that this word is closely associated with the same word Paul's using where he has said, "all things are lawful for me." In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul writes this: "But take care that this liberty," there's our word there, "authority of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Paul there is going to be dealing specifically with the matter of Christian liberty, and he's referring to our liberty in the context of authority, the authority or the freedom to act as we wish. He uses it, the same word again, in chapter 9 and verse 18, where he says this: "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of," note this, "my right in the gospel." Paul had right to earn a living from his preaching of the gospel, which he refused so that he could never be charged with having an ulterior motive in his ministry. We see two examples where the word "authority" is used to describe one's right to act as they choose. And that's the way the word "lawful" is functioning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So in saying, all things are lawful for me, Paul is saying that among those things which the scriptures do not prohibit, either through command or precept, the believer has the right or freedom to act as he or she wishes, but for two limiting principles. And the first is this: not all things are profitable. The word profitable can be rendered advantageous or beneficial. And while Paul could have his own advantage in view, it's almost certain he's referring to the advantage of others. To see this, turn to chapter 10 for a moment, where Paul essentially uses the same slogan, if you will. In chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, same word. All things are lawful, but note this, not all things edify. Edify being a word that's always used to describe the edification of others. And note verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So clearly the word profitable here has a sense where the advantage is not just for the individual, it may even be primarily for the advantage of others. In fact, look at verse 32. Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking, note this, my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul's practice of using his Christian liberty was to employ it or limit it by the principle of seeking that which is profitable or advantageous to others. And so Paul is saying that while we may have the right to do certain things, that right is limited by the binding principle whereby we must seek the common good of others. Which means this, as we'll see in throughout this epistle, that our freedom in Christ isn't primarily in place to serve ourselves, it's primarily in place to serve others. That's the first limiting principle to all things are lawful for me. The second limiting principle is this: but I will not be mastered by anything. The word there, mastered, means to come under the control or power of something. It's to be held in its grip. And it's to be held so tightly that one's freedom is ultimately compromised. This is where you've become temporarily enslaved by something. Something is ruling you. It's grabbed hold of your heart, hold of your affections, hold of your desires. It's become the thing around which everything else revolves. It's dominating your thought life. It's dominating the use of your time. It's possibly even dominating the use of your money. In essence, it has become your Lord. Paul is saying this: he will not allow his freedom to be a cause of enslavement for him. And herein lies the irony. The one who is adamant that they exercise their rights and freedoms in some expression of Christian liberty, in spite of its unprofitability for others, isn't free at all. Instead, they prove they've been mastered by that which they claim is their liberty, because they prove they're unwilling to lay it aside for the profitability of others. I mean, do you see that? Our freedom in Christ is the ability to deny ourselves our rights and freedoms in the gospel for the benefit of others, whatever they may be. That's what it means to be free. That is true freedom, being able to set yourself aside for the benefit and advantage of others. So as Paul prepares to set forth the first theological truth concerning our use of the body, he corrects the Corinthians in their self-centered and misguided perspective on their freedom in Christ. And now, having done that, he's going to correct their philosophical dualism, whereby they seem to have made a distinction between what is done in the body versus what is done in the spirit. You'll see this in verse 13. He says there, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Again, most see this as a Corinthian slogan or maxim, And the slogan is intended to convey a distinction between deeds done in the physical body versus deeds done on a spiritual level or plane. This is that dualism where the body is evil, but the spirit is good. This is the stuff which later became systematized Gnosticism. And so the idea is, since both food and the stomach will be done away with and therefore have no eternal significance, and since the stomach's desire for food is purely natural, a purely natural appetite, it must follow that the body's appetite for sexual pleasure is perfectly natural as well. And since the body, too, will be done away with, it must follow that sexual activity is for the body, and the body is for sexual activity. This is what was happening in Corinth. You have this misguided application of Christian liberty combined with a division between the significance of the soul and the significance of the body. In an attempt to capture their reasoning, one commentator put it like this: since everything is permitted, and since food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, after all, God will destroy them both in the end, and since bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means that the body is for sexual activity and sexual activity for the body, because God will destroy them both in the end as well. And it's interesting. Paul doesn't repudiate the maxim. And I say interesting because the sin of gluttony would preclude us from a free-for-all concerning food. There are clearly limits even placed on our appetite concerning food. Even food itself can become an idol. We can be living to eat rather than eating to live. Nevertheless, Paul doesn't reject the maxim altogether. He simply points out they've made an incorrect correlation. Look what he says there. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, Paul is saying it's true that food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but the body is not for porneia. And really, this is where we see that salvation isn't merely concerned with the soul, it is also concerned with the body. Our bodies are for the Lord, they're for his service, they're for his honor, they're for his glory. And the Lord is for the body. He provides us with the spiritual sustenance we need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of our calling. And our bodies won't merely be done away with in accord with the stomach and food. Quoting one commentator, redemption isn't redemption from the body, but the redemption of the body, unquote. And so look what Paul says in verse 14. And God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Now I realize there's what might seem like an insurmountable depth to Paul's argument, but Paul is grounding the present value of our earthly bodies in the future resurrection of our bodies, which will take place at the appropriate time. You see, though our present bodies will be changed, see 1 Corinthians 15, and though our glorified body will be qualitatively different from mortality to immortality, there yet remains enough continuity between our present body and our future glorified body that makes our present body valuable. You say, give me something that illustrates the similarity between our present body and our future glorified body. Well, consider this. When I see you in your glorified body, I'm going to recognize you. That means that the facial structure made up of whatever that will be in your glorified body will resemble your current facial structure. In fact, you would even think that your stature, the very stature that you have, your shoulder width and everything else, will be reflected in your glorified body as well. When I see you and you see me in your glorified body, we're going to be able to recognize one another. In fact, consider our Lord. Not only did they recognize him following his resurrection, but he could even say to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach there with your hand and put it into my side. I mean, do you realize that not only is Jesus Christ in a human glorified body now and for all eternity, but in his hands are the marks and scars of having been nailed to the cross. I mean, his hands will be a visible reminder throughout all of eternity that the blessings of eternity have been secured by him laying his life down on our behalf. I mean, our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. And that's why God is calling us to glorify him in our bodies. Now, I want to draw one point of application from this, and we're going to have chances to talk about this going forward, but I want to hone in on this misuse of Christian liberty just to sort of get you thinking about a proper use of that which is lawful to you. How are you using your newfound freedom in Christ? Are you exercising it with the advantage of others in view? Are you looking to exercise your freedom in a way that's profitable for others? Or are you exercising your Christian freedom, your liberty, in a way that is selfish and self-centered? I would encourage you to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. He has already said, imitate me. He's later going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so do not seek your own profit, but the profit of the many. Use your liberty, put your freedom, the freedom you have in Christ, on full display by setting aside your rights and freedoms in the gospel for the profitability and advantage of others. And let me ask you this. Have you allowed yourself to be mastered by anything? Is something ruling you? Have you come under its power? Is it holding you in its grip, as it were? Listen, it may be lawful, but you are not to be mastered by anything. You have one Lord and Master, that is Jesus Christ. And even if the thing is lawful, if it has mastered you, and if it is controlling you, and if it is influencing you such that everything is beginning to revolve around this thing which is your right in the gospel, you need to repent. Because you must submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and be under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit at all times. Your life and your body are for the Lord. And so if we're going to glorify God in our bodies, then we're going to have to grasp and dwell upon the truth that our present body will be raised in the resurrection. This is one of the pillars that must be in place if we're to glorify God in our bodies. Here's the second. Our bodies are members of Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" What's amazing here is this is going to be the fourth time Paul has said, "Do you not know," in this chapter. He says it no less than six times in total. It's the first of three in our passage this morning. Paul is chiding the Corinthians for what they either do not know and should, or have not properly applied to their lives. He says, "Do you not know that your members are bodies, or rather, that your bodies are members of Christ?" And again, there is sort of an insurmountable depth here. When we think of what it means to be a member, we tend to think of what it means to voluntarily join a particular club or organization. That is not the idea here at all. A body is made up of bones, limbs, ligaments, tendons, and organs. And that's what Paul is doing. He is drawing on the imagery of a body. And though a body consists of these many different features, bones, limbs, ligaments, tendons, and organs, it nevertheless is one body. And so the body becomes a fitting way to illustrate the harmonious reality of diversity and oneness in Christ. You see, each one of us, each and every one of us in Christ, is an individual member of his body, which means this, that we are vitally connected to him. We have been joined to Christ in such a way that we now make up the limbs and organs of his body. And so look what Paul says here. He says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And really, without even diving into the thrust of Paul's argument, the notion should be unthinkable. We shouldn't even need to be explained. It shouldn't even need to be unpacked. And that's why Paul just says, may it never be. He says, perish the thought, inconceivable. But follow the logic. If we make up the limbs and organs of the body of Christ such that we're one body with him, then joining ourselves to a prostitute is to involve the body of Christ in an act of fornication or adultery. That should be a horrifying thought. And it gets worse. Look at verse 16. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Listen, through fornication, there is a joining of your body to the other person that resembles the one flesh union of the marriage covenant. Now, fornication isn't equivalent to marriage, since the union between a man and his wife transcends a merely physical union, but there is nevertheless a destructive union that results when you join yourself to another in fornication. And in the case of a prostitute who has joined herself to countless others, this should be all the more a horrific reality. And in contrast to that sinful union, look at verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I mean, the profundity of that statement is beyond me. One spirit with Christ. Having been joined to him through faith, having been baptized into his death and raised with him unto newness of life, we are one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been joined to Christ in such a way that we are one spirit with him. To then join ourselves to a prostitute is unimaginable. Now, the main difference in bringing this into our modern day culture is that we don't have the temple of Aphrodite with its temple prostitutes in our city. In fact, we don't even need to go to a prostitute anymore. We can sit right in the privacy of our own home and engage in the sin of fornication. We are just either a few clicks away or a few touches away from involving ourselves in the very sin Paul is highlighting here. And here's what we need to understand. While the physicality is taken out of the way in that you aren't being physically joined to another person, it nevertheless has a contaminating effect upon both your own body as well as the body of Christ at large. You are using your body in a way that involves the very body of Christ in that sin. You are not only sinning against your own body, as we'll see momentarily, you are subjecting yourself to a gravely destructive power and influence, possibly even subjecting yourself to aspects of the one body relationship with a prostitute described in verse 16. And to help you kind of get your mind around that, what if every member of the body of Christ here at GLC was entangled in sexual immorality, including the leadership? How effective would we be in the cause of Christ? How effective would we be in our evangelism? How effective would we be in our teaching and preaching? How effective would we be in prayer? How effective would we be in raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? How effective would we be in the workplace? What would our marriages look like? What would it look like when we came together as a body in fellowship? if we were just all weighed down with iniquity. See, we have to understand this, beloved. Sin is never free. It never comes without its consequences. It can never be had without its effects. You cannot sin in isolation, believing your sin only impacts you. And just one more time is never one more time, because you are subjecting yourself to a powerfully enticing influence. Our sin affects the entire body. And so, verse 18, Paul says, flee immorality. Run in the other direction. Take drastic measures. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Do not coddle it. Do not justify it. Do not rationalize it. Deal decisively with it. Take measures and steps to avoid it. Yes, the cross is powerful to cover the sin of sexual immorality, but there will be a scar that is left behind. There will be the imprint of the image upon your mind. Look, take a different way to work. Cancel your internet. Cancel your cable. Do away with your smartphone. Or, if you want the privilege of utilizing these things, cease using them for immorality. You are a member of the body of Christ. Again, these are profound truths. If we're going to glorify God in our bodies, then we must first grasp and appropriate the significance that our bodies will be raised. And since they will be raised, they are of eternal significance, and what we do in them matters. Second, we must grasp and appropriate the significance that our bodies are members of Christ. And our union with him precludes us from engaging in all forms of sexual immorality. Lastly, we must grasp and appropriate the significance that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Look at the rest of verse 18. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, some take exception here. They don't believe Paul is setting forth a true statement. They see this statement as being a Corinthian slogan. They would say, surely drunkenness is a sin against the body. Surely gluttony is against the body. Not to mention suicide or self-mutilation. But Paul isn't simply highlighting that which brings injury or harm to the body. He's highlighting the unique effect sexual immorality has on the body. As one commentator put it, quote, drunkenness does not have the capacity to make a person one flesh with alcohol, unquote. And I think MacArthur is helpful here when he writes this. Although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. This is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact, unquote. That appears to be what Paul is saying. And then Paul asserts the third and final theological truth. Look at verse 19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen this once in this epistle. We saw it back in chapter 3 and verse 16. Only there, the emphasis was on the corporate gathering as the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And by the way, if you were questioning that, the fact that Paul uses the same or do you not know to introduce both statements essentially rules out that Paul is saying the same thing in both places. You see, here, Paul is emphasizing not the corporate reality, but us as individuals. He's emphasizing that each believer's individual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has sealed every believer for the day of redemption and now permanently indwells us. And by permanently, I mean eternally so. The Holy Spirit is in us and will be for all of eternity. And by the way, the typical modern day applications of this truth come up far too short in capturing the significance of this and the weightiness of this. This isn't about motivating us toward healthy living, as beneficial as that may be. This is about not desecrating the temple of God through sexual immorality. This is about not sinning against the Holy Spirit by using his temple for fornication. And you'll notice I said his temple. If you're in Christ, your body belongs to God. Just look at the rest of verse 19. It says there, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Listen, if you have the Spirit of God within you, you have received him from God, and therefore you belong to God. He owns you. Look at verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. You have been purchased. And you have been purchased not with silver or gold, for there could be no amount of money that could have ever have secured our salvation, but rather we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. It was nothing shy of the blood of God's own beloved Son that secured our salvation. And now even his perfect record of righteousness has been credited to us on account of his life and through the agency of faith. And of course, his all-sufficient sacrifice as atonement for our sin. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, this view's assurance of whether or not we belong to God or assurance of salvation from a completely different vantage point. If you can see, since your profession of faith in Christ, that you have been putting the deeds of the body to death, that is evidence that God has put his Spirit in you. And if God's Spirit is in you, then you belong to him. And if you belong to him, then you must do his will. He has set you free for the freedom of obedience to him. Therefore, look what it says. Glorify God in your body. Glorify him. He has set you free that you would be free indeed. Now glorify him in your body. Honor him with your body. It's a command. You are commanded to glorify God in your body. What an opportunity you have to glorify God in your body. What a blessing it is to be able to glorify God in our body. And really, glorifying God in our body is using our body for its ultimate purpose. It's obeying God with it. Maybe you're here and you're wondering what the will of God is for you. Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Many Christians are asking, what is God's will for my life? Do you want to know what it is? Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment. I'm going to tell you what the will of God is for your life. In no uncertain terms. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God. Here it is. God is going to tell us what his will is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your holiness. And then he unpacks it. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you abstain from porneia. Look at verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his body, in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, holiness. And look at the statement in verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's using the same reality that we are temples of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the ground and justification obligating the Thessalonians to respond by abstaining from sexual immorality. It's just amazing. It's weighty, is it not? I've had to dwell on this all week. Paul here puts forth three fundamental, foundational, and transcendent theological truths as the remedy, as the medicine, as the solution to the problem of sexual immorality. He has told us that because our bodies will be raised, and because there is continuity with our present body to our glorified body, our present body is valuable, and therefore how we use our body matters to God. Secondly, he told us that our bodies are members of Christ, that we have been joined and now make up the limbs and the organs of the body of Christ. And therefore, to take away one of the limbs or organs of the body of Christ and use it, employ it in sexual immorality is to involve the body of Christ in that sin. And thirdly, he has told us our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that each one of us individually who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit is a temple, and we are not to desecrate the temple of the Holy Spirit through sexual immorality. And when you just consider the reality that the Corinthians were sort of taking a wrong and misguided view of Christian liberty with this philosophical dualism of their day, you can see that this is case in point, that wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. When we're not behaving correctly, conducting ourselves appropriately, it's likely evidence that there's something wrong in our thinking. There is a doctrine which conforms to godliness and a doctrine which does not. And really, the truths that Paul has given in these verses are powerful truths to keep your way pure, for to keep your way according to them is to keep your way according to the very word of God, which is the promise in Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God, by appropriating even these truths in this passage through meditation and prayer and appropriating them in the moment of temptation that you might flee immorality. And really, I want you to just think on this for a moment. When God had finished the 6 days of creation, he beheld it and saw that it was very good. And since the fall of Adam, he's been on a restoration mission that will result in the restoration of both the present earth and present heavens. That restoration will take place in the coming kingdom. And the reality is this: that restoration has already broken in on the present by virtue of the new covenant and the salvation which has come to us. That means that the restoration of our bodies, which is in process, is the earliest expressions of the restoration power of God to ultimately transform and restore all things to new again. And so today, God has come to us and said, glorify me in your body. Glorify me in your body. Now, aren't you thankful that God forgives and pardons sin, sexual immorality? Some of us were saved out of a lifestyle whereby sexual immorality was sport. We were like the Corinthians in verses 9 and 10. But then verse 11 came, and we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. And even when we yield to the flesh and gratify its lust, we have the sure promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not only have we been washed in the fullest sense through Christ, we are daily experiencing the ongoing cleansing work of our Lord's blood as we come and as we confess our sin and as we acknowledge our sin to him. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this one who came and lived the life you couldn't and died the death you deserve? Would you not today turn from your sinful life? Would you not reject any further trust in yourself that you might stand just before God? And would you not look to this wonderful and glorious Savior and believe on him and allow his righteousness to be your righteousness and allow your sin to be imputed to him? He promises that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you have heard the cry of the Savior today, the invitation to come, then may you come indeed. Let us pray together. Well, Father, we realize that if you hadn't put portions of Scripture like this in your word, we might never really deal with these issues, might never really talk of them. And so, Father, we're thankful for these moments that you have ordained, whereby we have come to a passage that has spoken very clearly and powerfully to us. And Father, we pray that you would use this moment, that you would seize upon this moment. If there are those that are here that are entangled in sexual sin, Father God, that you would use this moment to awaken them from their stupor and to bring them to a place of being alert and seeing things as they truly are. Father, please use this time to convict, to challenge, and to even produce repentance in the hearts of your people. And Father, if there be any here today who are experiencing the reality of what it is to be a slave of sin, for they've never had the power of sin broken over their lives, for they have never truly turned from their sin and bowed their knee to Jesus Christ in faith, Father, we pray that they might hear and understand that the power of sin can be broken through your Son, that they might believe on him, trusting in him for their salvation, and that they then might be joined to Christ and might walk in the newness of life that all of us in Christ know in him. Father, we thank you for this time. We give you praise, honor, and glory. Help us to glorify you in our bodies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.